I'm on camera, I gotta have some breath spray. How's that? There are some places in Scripture that in my journey walking with the Lord when I'm not going to say the first time I read them, because sometimes it's about the 50th time that you read something that it hits you between the eyes. But there is a point at which some truth that you grasp in God's Word becomes a milestone in your life. And when you proceed past that point, you can never go back to not knowing that truth. We might forget, we might leak, but it's there for the Holy Spirit to bring back. Am I on, by the way? Okay, thank you. This is one of those truths. Psalm 37, which we looked at in great depth, was one of those things for me, a chronic worrier, that literally transformed my life, and I'm not exaggerating. It helped me because it was a clear list systematically of what not to do, so I didn't continue the bad habit thinking pattern, and then it was also what to do instead. And this passage, as when it comes to depression, anybody that tells me that they've never been depressed, I seriously doubt if you have all of your oars in the water. Because many, many godly people in Scripture and godly people throughout history have wrestled. Sometimes very unlikely people. Elijah doesn't seem like the kind of guy that would ever be depressed, does he? This is Ire. This is Elijah, the fire-breathing prophet, you know. But there was a time in his life when he was so depressed, he really thought he was the only Christian left, the only servant of God that was left. And he wanted to die. He was so discouraged. Of course, we know in the Psalms, there are several of the psalm writers who wrestled with that. In fact, almost every one of the writers of the Psalms have not only talked about this, but they talked about it with God, which is always a really good idea. Psalm 42 begins the second book of Psalms, the second grouping of the collections of the Psalms. It's Psalm 42 through 72. And the very first one, Psalm 42, is a psalm by the sons of Korah, which is a group of people who were in charge of worship in God's kingdom. At one time, Asaph was the leader of this group. I still can't think of the name of the guy who was in David's day. Oh, man. I've been trying to read my notes, but they're too far away from my nose, and I can't tell you. No, it doesn't tell me who it is, but that doesn't matter. And we don't know who. We just know it was one of that group that wrote this psalm. But there are two really important and powerful things here that are noteworthy. When I used to travel all over the world doing concerts, once in a while people would ask me to teach, and I used to carry about 20 or so, I got the stack right here, 20 different Bible studies worth of notes I would carry around in my Bible, just so that if somebody said, oh, we'd like you to teach tomorrow morning, I had those studies that I had already researched and prepared. And one of them was Psalm 42, 1 and 2, the definition of godliness. Your homework 2 weeks ago was to look through Psalm 42 and find the definition of godliness. I'm assuming that you did that, and if not, then you're going to have to go back a grade and redo the sixth grade. Sorry. I don't make the rules, I just enforce them. But the definition of godliness is found in the very first two verses of Psalm 42. And the rest of the psalm, that's part of the whole psalm. It's just kind of a wonderful rabbit trail we'll spend some time on tonight. But the primary purpose of Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, which we won't look at tonight, is to give an antidote to depression, how to deal with depression from a spiritual perspective. And that's what we'll spend the most of our time on tonight, and I think this is one of these studies I'm going to want to keep copies of, because I know lots of people who struggle with this. Some of them aren't here tonight because they're depressed. I hate it when the devil does that. That's why we got a CD recorder, so we can make the word available to people whether they're here when it's given or not. I'm going to read through. I believe there are four parts. I'm not going to say four solutions, because they're all part of the antidote. But let's say four ingredients to the antidote to depression in here. See if you can pick them up in these 11 verses as I read them. See if you come up with the same four that I do. And we are also going to look at verses 1 and 2 as, like I said, a rabbit trail, and talk for a minute about what makes a godly person. And what is the source? What is the definition and the source of godliness? Because lots of different church groups have different definitions. Chuck Swindoll said, most of the definitions that churches give of godliness are external. Many of them are cultural, and most of them are not biblical. As shocking as that is, if you, especially legalistic churches, when they paint a picture of what a godly man or a godly woman is, so much of it is really not based in Scripture, and most of it is external. So we'll look at that tonight. But let's read all the way through this, and then we'll go back and look at our little rabbit trail, our semi-large rabbit trail, and then we'll look at the antidote to depression, which is great. I found stuff in here I've never seen before. I love it when that happens. I found some stuff that was so thrilling, I wanted to call somebody and say, you'll never guess what I found. This is so cool. I'm so glad I'm teaching the Psalms. I'm so glad I'm learning to teach the Psalms. Psalm 42, a psalm by the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Boy, aren't things better on this side of the cross? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? Over in verse 10, it says he's taunted by his enemies. That's an important point. And verse 4 is out of order in the NIV. I'm going to read it to you as close as I can to the order in the Hebrew. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul. How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Circle or underline the phrase, I used to go. There's the tip-off of one of the causes of why this person is depressed. Verse 5, good questions. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? The King James says disquieted. I don't know, it's something about that word I really like. It's a vivid word. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disquieted within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. And then the NIV leaves off the rest of the sentence. I don't know why. I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance, or the saving help of his countenance, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. Cause and effect, direct connection. From the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. By the way, for those of you that went to Israel with us, that's the slopes between Tel Dan, where we went to the nature walk, where the huge spring was, halfway up the slopes, actually near Nimrod's castle, is where this place is. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. Ever had God give you a refreshment of his spirit that was almost that vivid? It's great imagery, being washed with a cool waterfall or a cool wave. By day, the Lord directs his love, and at night, his song is with me, or I sing his song, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony. It sounds a lot like David, doesn't it? As my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. And once again, the NIV leaves out the rest of the sentence. For I will yet praise him who is the health of my countenance, my Savior and my God. Did you pick up the four ingredients to the antidote to depression in there? If you didn't, we're going to spend some time on them. But let's look first at the definition and source of godliness. We sang that song, I Couldn't Resist, as the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul thirsts for you. The word pants is a really strong word. It simply means to long for. It's not necessarily a biological word in Hebrew. It's just a really strong word. And the example of an animal in the desert whose life depends on water, I think that's a really good imagery of the kind of thirst, desperate thirst, that the writer here is talking about. As the deer longs for, thirst desperately for, streams of water, so my soul. The Hebrew word is speaking of the mind and the emotions, the inner me, what we would call my heart. My soul pants, longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Jesus said, happy, fortunate, blessed is the person who is hungry and thirsty for righteousness, because they will be filled. And the verb tense on the end of that sentence is continuous action. Those that are hungering and thirsting for righteousness are going to continually be filled. It's like putting your water glass underneath an inexhaustible spout and just holding it there. And it's just going to keep running in, and if it overflows, more will come in, an inexhaustible supply. This brings the question, it's something I've grappled with all of my years in ministry, it's something I've grappled with certainly since I came to Maine. There's a thing here that I've never seen any place else I've ever been. Amongst Christians, there seems to be a lack of hunger and thirst for God, amongst God's people, to a degree I have never seen, and I don't really understand it. At the men's breakfast, Milty was talking about it last month, about coming up from the South. He said people live, they live for it down there. It's the center of their lives. It is so hard to find that here. I mean, we have a very small percentage of Christians to our population. I believe we have the smallest percentage in the United States per capita of born-again believers. And that's not, I think, what disturbs me as much as what disturbs me is that the Christians we do have don't seem to really be that hungry and that thirsty. And I don't get it. I mean, I don't understand it. I have been there in my life, but something changed. And I have a craving and a desire in my heart for the Lord that does not diminish and does not go away. And I can't go back. And I've been trying to think, well, what is it? I have a few clues as to why maybe. It's just a theory. I'm going to pass it on to you. Why so many believers are not hungry. I've noticed this in my physical body ever since I had found out I had diabetes, which has actually turned out to be really good for me. I've lost a bunch of weight. I'm eating good. As of this last week, my doctor says it's totally under control. My cholesterol and everything is right now where it's supposed to be. The doctor's really excited. I've noticed this. If I fill up on junk food, I'm not hungry for good food when it's dinner time. Every mom knows this. Every mom knows, you tell your kid, don't spoil your appetite. What does that mean? It means don't buy off that craving that your body has for something. Don't buy that off with something that's going to be non-nutritious, because when you come to the time to eat the food that's nutritious, you won't be hungry. I kind of think that might have something to do with it. I don't know how to change it except to pray. I've watched it happen in people in our church. I've watched people totally transform from just church sitters to people who are ravenously hungry and thirsty, not for church, but to know God. And they think of excuses to come to church so that they can feed and feast. We talked about this at the men's breakfast, and of course, the guys just kind of, you know, give their opinions, and I sort of sit there. One of the dear brothers had the idea, well, you know, we should have more men coming to the men's breakfast, but, they forget. So maybe we should have a committee that should call and remind them, because they just forget. And one of the other brothers raised his hand. He says, nobody has to call and remind them to go fishing. No one has to call and remind them to go hunting. So that's not the problem. We tend to do what it is that we want to do. We find a way. If you ever get love letters, my mom told me, she said, don't ever throw away love letters, because you might not get any more. I have letters and cards from my sweetie I have read so many times. Actually, I had to stop reading them because it was counterproductive, but I read them so many times when it was appropriate that they're practically worn out. The cards had to be scotch taped together because I'd opened and closed them so many times. Nobody had to call me and say, have you read your love letters today? Now come on, try to find 10 minutes in your day to read those love letters. You kidding? I carried them with me in my car. I taped them to the back of my sun visor. Why? Well, because I'm weird, for one thing, but because those words were precious to me. They still are. Because I love this person. When some of you send me encouraging cards, it's not exactly the same, but those are love letters also. I keep those. I read those. It feeds me. That's why I can't wait to get up in the morning, grab my coffee, and sit down and spend my time with the Lord. Not just because it's a duty that I have, but I want to be with Him. I will tell you that the minute we can say these words, I am desperately thirsty for you, Lord. The minute we say those words, we are a godly person under construction. and the rest is details. It's so weird how the church has got it backwards. Make people do godly things, and then they'll be godly. No, it doesn't work that way. The Pharisees are a classic example. They did godly things, and their hearts were rotten. God isn't interested in my behavior, per se. A godly person will exhibit certain kind of behavior, that's true. But the kind that impresses God is when it comes from a heart that loves Him and thirsts for Him. So, I mean, I think, I told you the story about when I used to lift weights back in my 20s, and the coach caught me walking out of a donut shop after the workout with a half a dozen donuts, donut glazing all over my mustache. And he looked at me, and he looked right down at my belly. He looked at the donuts, looked down at my belly, and said, "You do this all the time, don't you?" I immediately sucked in my stomach, you know. How could you tell? And he said, "You eat donuts, you will look like a donut. You are what you eat." We know that, don't we? Folks, you're going to think I'm nagging you, and I'm not, but it seems to me to be very simple. What do we really long for in our hearts? If we long for it, we will fill that longing. If you ask any Christian, they would probably tell you, "Oh yeah, God is first place. Does God get most of my time?" No. My job gets most of my time, usually. Of course, my job, it has to do with God, but I'm just saying, generally speaking. My worries, a lot of times, get more of my time than God does, which is silly, because He's the solution to my worries. So, that's, I believe, one of the best definitions, and certainly the source of real godliness. When my soul thirsts for Him personally. I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and I was surrounded by people who were craving an emotional experience. And they lived to find a new emotional experience. Now, because it was church, somehow that got wrapped up in that was godly. But it's not necessarily true. We had a young couple that came here for a while when we first started. In fact, I hadn't even finished building the building inside yet. We were all huddled over in one corner. And they got very angry at me one night. I don't know if anybody here was here that night. But it was a small group, and they said they were leaving our church because it was not satisfying them. And I, of course, that immediately hurt my feelings. And I asked them what they wanted. And they said they were going to go over to this church where people fall down, where people were slain in the power of God. And I asked the dumb question. I said, "Why?" And a guy's face just got really, really red. And he said, "To experience the power of God." And I said, "Why?" And he didn't have an answer. Do you understand the difference between thirsting for God and thirsting for an experience that makes you feel good? The minute I'm looking for an emotional experience, I'm open to be deceived. And it's kind of an inferior thing anyway. I use this example. It's like kissing your spouse because you like to kiss and not because you love your spouse. You say, "Well, what's the difference?" Oh, I'll tell you. You'll find out. It's not going to be satisfactory. There's a huge difference. What does it mean to thirst for God? It means that He is my reward. He is what I want. I want to know Him. I want to know everything about Him. I want to be around people that know Him. I want to help other people to know him so they can experience the joy that I have in him. And I think that godliness happens when that, even a little bit, starts happening in my heart. And the rest is details. And he can straighten out all the other stuff. How many times you come to church, how many times you read the Bible, that's really not the point. The point is thirsty for him. I have found this. You don't have to motivate people to do spiritual things when they are thirsty and desperately thirsty for God. They'll squeeze it out of anything. When I first started going to Calvary Chapel, they had Bible studies every night. I was there every night. And sometimes during the day, they had daytime studies for people that worked graveyard shift. And I carried my Bible open on the seat next to me in case God wanted to speak to me through his word. And I could hardly sleep at night, staying awake, talking with the Lord, trying to listen to him. Now, does that mean that unless you're a fanatic like that, you're not godly? Well, first of all, that's not fanaticism. That's what Jesus calls a Christian. That's normal. It just looks fanatical because we hardly see anybody like that. And when we see somebody like that, we think, oh, they must be a new Christian, and oh, they'll get over it. Oh, dear God, I hope they don't. I haven't in all these years. And you know what? It doesn't matter whether you want to grow in the Lord or not. I do. So it's not dependent on you and who I'm around, but I love being around people that are thirsty and hungry for the Lord. It strengthens me. Okay, that's my rabbit trail. Why aren't people thirsty this way? It's sometimes just a question of displacement and priority. They're just full of other stuff, and they are not hungry. Their lives are filled with lesser things. And the enemy loves that. Let me tell you, we've never lived in a time in human history where there were more distractions available to us that are pleasant and time-consuming and emotionally consuming. So let's look at the antidote to depression. It's obvious if you just look at the language here. In fact, even some of the Hebrew words speak of depression. My tears have been my food day and night, verse 3. When men say to me all day long, where is your God? And over in verse 10, he says, my foes are taunting me with that. Let me tell you, here's the clue bell is going off. Ding! May I have your attention, please? That is the first thing the enemy is going to do when you are falling down the rabbit hole of depression. He is always going to question God's presence in your life and God's love for you. We should be wise to that. He's been doing it for thousands of years. But you know why he does it? Because it works. Because we're so vulnerable. And sometimes it's a person who doesn't really know any better coming along, and they're trying to shake us out of this religious hypnotic thing they think we're into. Well, if God really loved you, if there really was a God, you know, why would you be feeling this way? But, you know, don't mistake where that's coming from. That's your enemy. Verse 4 says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul. There's a colon after that, which means that the phrase following is something that he's thinking about when he's pouring out his soul. I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Loss of fellowship with other people who love God and praise God can lead to depression. That's why it just absolutely drives me crazy when I see people stay away and I know they're hurting. If they're staying away because they're doing something else, you know, that's not going to bother my pastor's heart. I'll miss them. But if I know they're getting beat up and they're being sucked down the hole and they're staying away from their brothers and sisters, that makes me angry at the devil, because it's like clockwork. And I asked last night, I'm not going to do that tonight, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but last night I said, have any of you experienced this? And every person in there nodded their head and said, well, it's exactly what happens. There's something strengthening about being with other people that love the Lord that prevents me from being pulled down emotionally myself. So, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 8 are what contain the four ingredients to the antidote to depression, according to at least what I can see in here. I'll offer them for your consideration. You can ponder them. I'm not asking you to believe me. It was so clear to me. The very first one, it seems like a duh, but I'll tell you, it's one that they all bear considering. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Here's the first thing that is the antidote to depression. Talk to yourself. Ask yourself, why am I feeling this way? You know what? Most of the time, we don't do that. We just react. George MacDonald said, feelings are not scientific instruments. They do not measure reality. But the problem is, if I don't stop myself and say, why, and take a good look at why I'm feeling this way, my emotions will become my reality. Especially, I know some of you are kind of like me in that way, but my emotions can absolutely paint the whole world. And what I am feeling, it's all out of control, there's no hope. That's real in terms of the emotions, but it's not measuring reality at all. Have you ever woken up in the morning feeling depressed before you even had a time to think about anything? That feeling was already on you? Sometimes I've gotten an hour or two into the day dragging this corpse along with me, and all of a sudden I thought, wait a minute, where did this come from? And as I retraced my steps, I realized I woke up with this. This is stupid. Okay, when we're asking ourselves, why? These are good questions. Why are you disquieted? Why are you downcast? The word downcast, by the way, is the Hebrew word for depressed. And the word disturbed or disquieted is the Hebrew word for troubled or mourning. Last night I gave the Hebrew words, and I'm not even going to try to do it. It doesn't even matter. You can look it up yourself, I guess. Christine will be mad at me because I didn't spell them for her. Depressed, troubled, mourning. Once we discern the cause, we can proceed with the treatment. But I tell you, sometimes when I just ask myself why, it pulls me right out of it. Sometimes I don't even have to go any farther than that. Four primary, basically, and I'm generalizing. This is not related to a degree in psychology, but there are basically four kinds of depression. One is organic, it's biological. It has to do with chemical imbalances in your body for one reason or another. I'm gonna throw sleep deprivation in there as well. A lot of people get depressed simply because they haven't had enough sleep. That's what happened to Elijah. He was worn out and depressed and wanted to die. And you know what God's solution was to him? Read it back there in Kings or wherever it was. Lord said, sleep. You need rest, bud. And so he slept, and everything wasn't okay, but he had a clear head to see what to do. And it pulled him out of that downward spiral. Some depression is organic. Some depression is circumstantial. I believe the evidence here is that this was circumstantial depression. That is, that we just got problems and difficulties that have gotten us down, and we've gotten sucked under our circumstances. So that's the second kind of depression. The third kind is directly related to sin. Undealt with sin. Now remember, twice David talked about that in the Psalms and talked about what a wreck he was, and as he retraced his steps, he realized, you know, I have sin in my life that I have not talked to God about. And the minute that he did, what happened? His joy returned. So that's a third kind of depression. The fourth kind is just a direct satanic attack. Please listen carefully. All four of these require different kinds of treatment. And primarily, if it's organic depression, the treatment is primarily going to be medical. And I'm going to include sleep as a medical treatment. If it's circumstantial, I think that what we have to look at here tonight, it means to get a biblical perspective on my circumstances and trust God, and we're going to see the four things that are going to be the antidote for that type of depression, which is the kind of depression that most of us wrestle with. If depression is caused by sin, then repentance is necessary, and sometimes that stops it immediately. And we've seen in the Psalms already where it does. Remember David said, as long as I kept silent before you, Lord, my bones were wasting away. I was disintegrating. I was a wreck. But the minute I said I'm going to confess my sin, then God restored his joy. And in the case of satanic attack, then we have spiritual weapons to use. The Word of God and prayer. The help of our brothers and sisters in prayer. I also believe that praising God, if it's coming from an honest place in my heart, chases the enemy away. I've recommended to people, if they're struggling with relentless attack from the enemy, then I said, round the clock, play worship music. I do know this, the enemy can't stand it when people are worshiping God. It's not like holding a clove of garlic up to a vampire. It's not that superstitious thing. It's just a very real part of spiritual warfare. I want to say this also. It is my opinion. Those of you in DVD land, those of you on tape, I'm editorializing. I believe that regardless of the root cause of depression, it should all be treated with prayer and the biblical perspective. And sometimes it's hard to know which kind it is, but the Bible tells us in James that if we're struggling in a trial and we need wisdom, keep asking God. He won't resent it, and he'll tell you. Now, does that sound like I'm oversimplifying? Step one sometimes stops the whole thing. I just need to identify, why am I feeling this way? Sometimes there's just absolutely no good reason whatsoever. Sometimes it's a letter I got or a bank balance that turns out to be hundreds of dollars off or a phone call, and I go into my emotional nosedive. Here's the thing that I've gotten from this, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. In verse 6, my soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. That's number 3. Number 2 is put your hope in God, in verse 5. The word hope, see if I can pronounce it, yachal, Y-A-C-H-A-L, I think, yes, yachal. The Greek word is elpis, which means the confident expectation of future good. We talked about that a lot. It's a word of looking into the future and knowing that God has good up his sleeve, even though the visible evidence is to the contrary right now. It's an act of faith based on the character of God. That, yeah, it stinks now. It's not going to stink later. That's what we see happening in verse 5. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him for his saving countenance. That means I'm going to... And the word yachal, hope in Hebrew, means to wait expectantly for God. Patiently and expectantly. And folks, sometimes that stops the depression all by itself. Sometimes the minute that I say, okay, it's just not over till God says it's over, and I'm just going to wait until he does something, and that stops me sometimes from going right down the rabbit hole. Sometimes I don't have to get any farther than that. Sometimes the blast that I get is a little bit stronger, and I get knocked off my feet. I love verse 6. My soul is downcast. My soul is depressed. Therefore, directly connected, here's what I do. I will remember you. That's a choice that I'm going to make to recall who God is, what he's like, what he's able to do, what he has done before. Here's the way it works for me. And you guys know, you sat here and watched my whole life crash and burn, and I had to do it in front of everybody. And I'm still doing it in front of everybody. But when you get one more piece of bad news, then you're not even over the last piece of bad news. Here's the discipline that I've had to go through. I've had to say, what about God has changed since I got this phone call? Has anything about God changed? Yeah, my circumstances have just fallen apart, but has God changed? The whole foundation of my life is being shaken, but what's changed about God? Well, of course, we know the answer. Nothing has changed about God at all. So the writer here says, you know, this is what I'm going to do. First of all, I'm going to put my hope in God. It means I'm going to wait expectantly for him. And if I'm still depressed, I'm going to force myself by an act of my will to remember him. And it helps if you just remember stuff he's already done. And then I say, okay, Bob, what's changed? Is God the same God? Well, technically, yeah, he is. No, he is either the same God or he's not. I just didn't know this stuff was going to happen. And my emotions are carrying me away. We get lied to. I tell you, folks, we are so vulnerable when we're feeling this way. And our enemy's one purpose is to kill, steal, and destroy. And if he can start by questioning God's love or God's presence, that usually does the trick. Because once I do not see God as my refuge and my resource, I won't reach out to him, and I'm a sitting duck. I mean, the strategy is very clear, and it's worked for thousands of years. I can control whether I put up with it or not. It's hard when you're really an emotional person, but that's something that has to be brought into submission to the truth, to God's word, to the Holy Spirit. That's why when I just stop and say, wait a minute, why am I feeling this way? What's changed about God? And if nothing's changed, then I should just be waiting expectantly, because I know Romans 8:28 says he's going to work all of these things together for good. Yeah, but when? I don't know when. I don't have to know when. If I insist on knowing when and how, I'm never going to pull out of that nosedive, because God very seldom will tell me when and how. Sometimes he does. Most of the time, he just says, trust me, you know who I am. And so the writer here says, my soul is depressed, therefore, I will remember you. Isn't that great? Let's just back up to the verse. I didn't know whether to... Verse 5 and verse 11 are almost identical. There's a little bit of wording different. They both contain the fat words that I discovered. And I didn't know whether to comment on it with verse 5 or verse 11. I think it's significant that he repeats himself, because I think that the first two things that I do when I find myself under this kind of cloud of depression, I call it being flushed down the drain, when I feel myself just being sucked down and I can't even grab onto the sides to slow it down. Sometimes I have to discipline myself to say, why am I feeling this way? Cry out to the Lord, give me some perspective here so I know how to deal with it. Sometimes it's just a full-on attack of the enemy. And the best way I know to fight that is to praise the Lord, to call out to him. If I have to sing out loud, I will sing songs about the blood of Jesus. I'll sing songs about his victory. I'll speak out loud every scripture that I know that talks about God's goodness and his plan and the victory that is ours and my inheritance. And that's why it's good to have the Word of God in your heart, because you don't have anything to draw from unless you're doing that. My father told me that when my mom had her heart attack, he said I couldn't remember any scriptures. When my dad was going through the horrible trial in his life of my Nazi stepmother, my dad had his Bible with him all the time. He took it to work. He read it on his break. He had it open on his desk. And when she finally left, and there was a breathing space of several years in our family, and then when he married Betty Jo was just like medicine to my dad. And my dad experienced for about 20 years bliss that he had never known before in his whole life. But you know what? He stopped reading his Bible as much. And after a while, they stopped going to church together. They just went to the beach instead, or they went to visit family. And then when a crisis happened, my dad couldn't remember any of the promises of God. So if you think I'm nagging you, I'm just telling you because I love you. Eat, eat, eat. Gorge yourself on spiritual food because you're going to need it at some point. So why are you downcast? Ask yourself that question. Put your hope in the Lord. For I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Over in verse 11, I will yet praise him who is the health of my countenance. Identical scriptures, just a little bit of a twist in there. But the word I want you to look at is the word help and the word health. The word help is also, one of the synonyms is rescue or salvation. Guess what the Hebrew word is? I was shocked. The Hebrew word is Yeshua, which is Jesus' name. I will yet praise you for the Yeshua of your countenance. The old Aaronic blessing, the blessing that the priests were supposed to always speak to the people every day of their lives. God says, I want you to speak this over the people. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord be gracious unto you. I've got it all wrong. But that phrase, lift up his countenance, same word. It speaks of God's smiling face. It also speaks of his presence. It's like God's face in your face, only he's smiling really big. It's like God getting between you and the thing you're obsessed about, how horrible it is, and God just grinning in your face and saying, "Remember me?" David said, "I know," or the writer of this psalm says, "I know something. I'm going to wait expectantly for God because there's going to come a time when he's going to rescue me and I'm going to see his smiling face." The Yeshua of your countenance. It's interesting. Over in verse 11, it says, "Who is the Yeshua of my countenance?" And it translates the word Yeshua as health or wholeness. I think the German word is gesund, where we get Gesundheit. I told the folks last night, the next time we have communion, I'm going to say something about this, because Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you." And his body was broken that we could be whole. And that's closely related to this word. Health, wholeness. Not necessarily comfort, because there are some aspects of health that are uncomfortable temporarily. The thing I wanted you to see, though, is that the word for health, salvation, help, rescue, and health is the word Yeshua. Here Jesus is, sticking his head up and waving at us in the middle of Psalm 42. So we've given you three. Talk to yourself. Put your hope in God. When I am still depressed, I'm going to remember you. I'll choose, act of will, force myself to remember who God is, what he's like, what he can do, what he's able to do, what he has done. Now, of course, we have a wonderful way to do that. It's called the Bible. You know, we can look back. I hope you make notes in your Bible. I put dates of things. I put dates of when a verse hits me between the eyes in a significant way. I'll write the date. And sometimes all it takes to pull me out of a nosedive is to go back through. And I've already got stuff underlined, and just read a few of those. And that tells me the truth that my emotions are lying to me about. It gives me perspective. Here's the fourth thing in verse 8. By day the Lord directs his chesed, his love. At night I sing his songs, or as night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I think that's the fourth thing that is an antidote to depression. To praise the Lord out loud. I don't know why it matters. God could hear if it's just in your head. But there's something strengthening when I say it out loud. There's something strengthening when I sing it out loud. When I was getting hit with just tidal wave after tidal wave of grief and pain in this last 2 years, I still experience it once in a while. I miss my sweetie every single day. But it's not like 50-foot waves coming every 3 seconds the way it was before. But sometimes I just walked around my house or drove in my car singing as loud as I could something, a song about God's love. It was like treading water and kept me from getting sucked under. I don't know how to explain it in any other way, but if you've been there, you know what I mean. Verse 10, the enemy's taunt is going to be, "Where is God? If God really loved you, you wouldn't be in this mess." Well, the answer is God's right there. God is not moved. That's why verse 6 is so important. When I'm still depressed, I'm going to remember you. Because the devil's going to be saying, you know, God, you know, you, I don't know how it works with you, but the lie that the enemy tells me is that I somehow have misunderstood, and I really can't count on any of these promises of God because it really wasn't God that said them. That's why I just love God's word. I can open it, and there it is in black and white. And it's not something I heard in the middle of the night, and I'm like, no, 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 you know, and this, because I have trouble with that stuff sometimes. But not if it's in God's word. I can bank on it. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away, God says. Sing a prayer to him. Sing praise to him. That is part of the antidote. Does that mean if I do step one, step two, step three, step four, that depression will go away and I'll never be depressed again? No, it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it's that quick and that lasting. And sometimes it's not. But I still believe it is the antidote. And I have proven it, at least in my life. And I have found, let's put it this way, let's flip the coin over. When I have found myself in an uncontrolled dive and I can't pull out of it, it always is because I have not done one or all four of these things. And sometimes it goes all the way back to verse 4. Of course, now I'm a pastor, I have to be around other Christians, but sometimes, when I was the Lone Ranger, that's what it boiled down to. It was that I just had no Christian fellowship. This is why when I lived up in Bar Harbor, Southwest Harbor, the only Calvary Chapel was a 3-hour drive away in Portland every Sunday and Wednesday. I drove all the way down, and I sang all the way down, and I sang all the way home. And I was so glad, and I stuck around as long as they would let me stay, because I wanted to be around God's people who loved him and who praised him. I needed it. This is one reason I am so glad that you guys come. It would be discouraging to spend the time studying and praying, preparing that I do if nobody showed up. But I need to be around you. I need to be around people that love the Lord. Psalm 42, some powerful stuff in there. Would you agree? I think it's right up there with Psalm 37 for giving a real simple step-by-step sequence of what to do in case of. Just like Psalm 37 deals with what to do when you're worrying. Stop doing this. Do these things. Stops worry. Just like that. And also we had the little added benefit of the rabbit trail of the definition of godliness. Now, let me put these two things together and I'll close with this. I'm a little bit earlier than normal. I'm going to go 3 more minutes or 4 more minutes. Can you be a godly person, like verses 1 and 2, and still have bouts of depression? Well, obviously the writer of Psalm 42 did. Paul did. In fact, Paul, writing in one place in Corinthians, said, I despaired of my very life. Things got so bad. But you know what? He pulled himself out of it exactly the same way David did, and the sons of Korah, and Asaph, and Moses, and Elijah, and Charles Spurgeon, and some of the most famous hymn writers of all time. The solution is the same. The solution is God. For this type of depression, I really think that the devil gets busted the minute the light gets turned on. That's what I think those questions are important. Why am I feeling this way? That's like turning the light on. And if you hear a little sound scurrying for cover, that's because somebody's been trying to get away with something in the dark. And the light exposes him. It's not wrong to ask questions. It's a good policy to wait for answers and not insist on them right away. I've found that most of the time it's not that God doesn't want to speak to me, it's just that my brain is on overload. I can't absorb. I need to be quiet. I need to be still. I need to slow my emotions. I'll tell you one more story about how we can get lied to. When I lived on Cousins Island, this is going to be 91. So what is that? Long time ago. I was going to the Calvary that Brian and Ruthie had over in Portland. And I had just gotten some nasty letters from back in the West with this from this guy who has, here 25 years later, still causing me problems. And in the course of pacing back and forth out in my yard, I heard my phone ring and I ran inside and it was Brian. Brian, one of the most tender-hearted men I've ever met. Brian the compassionate. And he called in the flattest, unemotional voice and said, "Bob, we need to talk. I'll be right over." Well, it's a 45-minute drive from his house to my house. And the sound that you heard, if you could have listened to my heart, was... And I started going into this nose. The first thought that popped into my head was, oh no, Brian has heard something from somebody, and he's going to ask me to leave the church, and I won't have any friends, and here I live 4,000 miles away from my family. And it got so bad I was hyperventilating. I couldn't breathe. I was pacing back and forth. I lived in a place that had about 1,500 feet of waterfront, and I'd walk all the way down one end and all the way back, and I just kept doing that, going, trying to breathe, my heart pounding, feeling the most amazing sense of dread that I've ever had. About 15 or 20 minutes into that, God interrupted me. One of the only times he's ever done this, he spoke very clearly to my heart and said, "Stop it right now." Clear as a bell, almost like it was out loud. And I did. That's what's even more amazing. I stopped. I stood still, and the Lord spoke to my heart again, and he said, "Just don't go there. You don't know what this is about. Just trust me. Go sit down." I went inside, and I sat down, and I sat there, and I waited for 20 minutes, but I wasn't pacing. I wasn't hyperventilating, and every time I started getting that feeling again of panic, I would sing something, whisper in my ear, or something like that to calm me down. And Brian's car pulled up in my house, and I walked over, and I was trembling when I opened the door. I opened the door, and he came in, and he had tears in his eyes. And I thought, oh no, it's so bad that he's crying. But he walked over, and he said, "I really need a friend. And would you be my friend?" And I put my arms around him, and of course, and I was crying by then, you know, two guys alone crying. But you know what? I was angry. I was so angry at the devil because it wasn't about me at all. It was absolutely everything I'd feel. If there had been a bridge taller than 6 feet, the bridge onto Little John Island was only 6 feet off the water. I couldn't have hurt myself if I jumped off of it. But if there had been a tall bridge, I was in that kind of a state of mind, in that state of panic. Of course, we know who is responsible for that, don't we? But do you know you don't have to put up with that? You don't have to cave in to that? So here we are, Psalm 42. Four steps to really an antidote to depression, to that kind of downward spiral that's out of control. Let's pray. Lord, we know we get lied to. In fact, really, you're the only one that is always truthful. The one voice we can always count on, the words we can always trust. Lord, I pray earnestly, Father, because I know so many people are hearing this and are going to hear this later, who desperately need to grab onto this because it will change a destructive pattern that's ongoing in their lives. So Lord, make the words of your word alive to us. Bring them back to us when we need to remember them, Lord. Instruct us. We welcome your word, Lord. We plant it by faith in our hearts and our minds, and we trust the Holy Spirit to remind us so we aren't just easy prey for our enemy, the predator. We know we're vulnerable when we are being the Lone Ranger. We know we're vulnerable when we're under the sway of any strong emotion. So Lord, rescue us. Thank you that our Yeshua, our help, our health, our salvation, our rescuer, is a person. And we don't have to wait to go be with you. You live inside of us. We are so blessed on this side of the cross. The Holy Spirit with us all the time. Thank you that we have you, Lord. When I am depressed, I will remember you. I will put my hope in you. I will sing songs and pray the prayer of faith to you. Help my dear ones, Lord. We commit now the word of God, which you said when we followed it would set us free. We would show ourselves to be your disciples, and the truth of it would set us free. We commit it to the Holy Spirit now. Bring fruit in our lives. Bring change in our lives. Lord, I would love to see a milestone in many lives from this study, that things will never be exactly the same again after this point. Your word does that, and we are hoping for that. In Jesus' name, amen.